This is a message that I approach with fear and trembling. But I'm going to preach it. And I pray that you will pay close attention. I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. I don't want to run anybody off. But I will be true to the word. Amen. So you all know what the 14th verse of chapter 20 is. You shall not commit adultery. Right? Okay. It was before the Protestant Reformation. How many of you know what that is? Some of you do. Most of you don't. But that's okay. The Reformation was a widespread theological revolt that took place in Europe during the late 1400s, early 1500s, against the abuses and the totalitarian control of the Roman Catholic Church. Reformers such as Martin Luther in Germany, Zwingli in Switzerland, John Calvin in France protested various unbiblical practices of the Roman Catholic Church and promoted a return to sound biblical doctrine. But before all that, the church generally regarded sex, even within marriage, as a necessary evil. Tertullian regarded he was a Roman Catholic theologian. He regarded the extinction of the human race, now listen to this, as preferable to procreation. Ambrose, another Roman Catholic theologian, said that married couples ought to be ashamed of their sexuality. Augustine admitted that intercourse might be lawful, but said that sexual passion was always a sin. And many Catholic priests told couples that they should abstain from sex altogether. The Catholic Church gradually began to prohibit sex on certain holy days, so that by the time that Martin Luther came along, the list had grown to 183 days a year. Thank God for the Reformation. The Reformation began to restore some sense of sexual sanity by celebrating the physical act of lovemaking within marriage. As one commentator put it, the Puritan doctrine of sex was a defining moment in the cultural history of the West. The Puritans devalued celibacy, which is what the Roman Catholic Church ought to do. They ought to let their priests get married. I think it would help with some of the pedophilia going on within the Roman Catholic Church. Of course, some of it's even going on in some of the Protestant churches. So they devalued celibacy, glorified companionate marriage, affirmed marital sex as both necessary and pure, established the ideal of wedded romantic love, and exalted the role of the wife. In other words, the Puritans promoted a more biblical view of sexuality. Now, did you get all of that? Did you get all that? The reason I ask is because all my life I sort of thought of the Puritans as kind of prudish. You know, and I bet you did too. I see all you shaking your heads. So unlike Tertullian and Ambrose, We should adopt the biblical view of acknowledging our sexuality as a gift from God. After all, the physical union between a husband and a wife was whose idea to begin with? Huh? Yeah, it was God's idea. Sex was part of the goodness of his creation. Genesis 1:13. He said, it is good. And that included marriage relations. In Genesis 2:24, what did Adam say that a man must do? He said a man must cleave or hold fast to his wife. For what purpose? I mean, why should he hold? What purpose? Well, that they might be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now, how do you do that? Genesis 1:28. So what I'd like you to do is turn with me, if you would, over to the Song of Solomon. I want to read a few verses from there. Here's what I'd like you to keep in mind. It was by God's Holy Spirit that this book was inspired. How many of you have ever read the Song of Solomon? A lot of you have, yeah. He's the one that inspired it. He's the one that gave it to us. He's the one that included this duet between the lover and his beloved in this book. So, beginning in verse 1, let's read verses 2 and part of verse 4, which says, and this is the beloved speaking, it's the woman, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. Now verse 4. Take me away with you. Let us hurry. Let the king bring me into his chamber. Now drop down to verse 15. This is the lover, the king, speaking. How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes are doves. And then the beloved speaks back. How handsome you are, my lover. Oh, how charming. Our bed is verdant. Now turn over to chapter 4. Here the lover is speaking. How delightful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much more pleasing is your love than wine and the fragrance of your perfume than any spice. Your lips drop sweetness as the honeycomb, my bride. Milk and honey are your tongue. Now go over to chapter 5 and look at verse 2. The beloved is speaking. I slept, but my heart was awake. Listen, my lover is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my flawless one. My head is drenched with dew, my hair with the dampness of the night. I have taken off my robe. Must I put it on again? I have washed my feet. Must I soil them again? My lover thrust his hand through the latch opening. My heart began to pound for him. I rose to open for my lover, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with flowing myrrh on the handles of the lock. Now, it doesn't take a whole lot of imagination to picture what's going on here, does it? It doesn't take a whole lot of a whole lot to picture that what kind of sexual intimacy that the Holy Spirit has in mind. Does it? No. No, it doesn't. But we need to remember this. While the Word of God is never pornographic, it is unashamedly erotic. I know that this embarrasses some believers. However, it's only because we are more prudish than God is. The Bible celebrates the sexual act of love, but only within a marriage relationship and as a gift from God. So why do we give our children gifts? Well, first of all, because we love them, and then for their enjoyment and pleasure. Isn't that right? It is. Well, the traditional Roman Catholic view of marriage or marital sex is that it was designed to be useful or practical, but it was only meant for procreation and the propagation of the human race rather than for pleasure and enjoyment. However, the Bible view is that sex is so much more than just procreation. It was also relational, and I hope this doesn't offend, but it was also meant to be recreational. Sex is for love. It's for pleasure and for joy. And in order to protect this joy, God has given us the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. So what does it mean to commit adultery? Well, the simplest answer is that adultery is marital infidelity. It's sexual intercourse that breaks the bonds of a marriage covenant. So, what is the primary purpose of the seventh commandment? To protect marriage, right? To protect marriage. Do you know why adultery is considered by God as the greatest of sexual sins? Because it violates the trust between a husband and a wife. It breaks the marriage covenant, a promise that was made before God Himself. And for that reason, adultery does more damage than any other forms of sexual sin, such as having sex before marriage. The Bible confirms this by making it its penalty so severe. Listen to Leviticus 20, verse 10. If a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death. Now, what do you think? Does that seem fair? Does that seem just? Well, Douglas Wilson thinks it's fair. Here's what he said. Certainly, an adulterer is worthy of death. A man who will betray his wife will betray anyone and anything. Adultery is treason against the family, and God hates it. Now, I had this thought while studying to prepare for this and thinking about John's message on murder last week. Well, adultery, in my mind, is the murder of both social constructs, the family and marriage. A few years ago, I heard a famous independent fundamental Baptist church, I won't say his name, say he would rather die or that God would kill him before he ever broke this commandment. And a few years later, I don't know, I guess sometimes we forget that we're still sinners even after God saves us, and that we still need to cling to God and to the Holy Spirit to keep us from sin. But anyway, a few years later, he got into an adulterous relationship with his secretary. It was a relationship that he refused to repent of, and before long, he was dead. When I was a kid, and you can ask Ted Gibson about this because he and I went to the same church. And I say when I was a kid, I'm talking about 4 or 5 years old. We had a preacher that got involved in an adulterous relationship. And we left. Wasn't long before he was dead. But when we left, we went to another church. And lo and behold, and this preacher could preach. I mean, he could preach his socks off. Lo and behold, he gets involved with one of the deacons of the church. I'm sorry, with one of the deacon's wives of the church. And the deacon had cancer. So he got an adulterous relationship with her. You know what? Wasn't long before he was dead too. Oh, man, God don't play. He don't play. He'll either take your life or he'll take you out of ministry. One or the other. Several years ago, we had two couples in this church. Both husbands were spending a lot of time watching pornography on the internet. Of course, their wives called me and John. At least one of them's wife did. And one of them had even introduced his young son, I'm talking about 8, 9 years old, his young son to pornography. And he told me, I see nothing wrong with watching pornography. Let me tell you something. You know what? Pornography will put images in your mind that will be there for a lifetime. They're on the computer tapes. And when you're trying to pray or worship God, there they'll be. Bam. You know what that does to your worship? Well, needless to say, both of their wives felt betrayed. I know one of them wound up in divorce. You see, having sex is not the only way to commit adultery. The Ten Commandments generally rule out the most extreme forms of every kind of sin, but by implication, they also rule out all the lesser sins that lead up to it. In the case of the Seventh Commandment, what is forbidden is everything that leads up to and causes adultery. Most adulterous relationships don't start with sex. They start with inappropriate behavior and intimacy. The Seventh Commandment forbids a married man to flirt with a woman who's not his wife, or a single man to get close to someone else's wife. So in order to prevent temptation, a certain social distance needs to be maintained. The commandment also forbids a married woman to seek counsel or emotional support from some other man, whether at work or at church or in some internet chat room. So to put things in a more positive light, the Seventh Commandment requires husbands and wives to nurture their love for one another emotionally and spiritually as well as sexually. Furthermore, committing adultery is not the only way to break the Seventh Commandment. As Dr. Ryken explains, according to the rule of categories, do you know what that is? Well, I didn't until recently. According to the rule of categories, the rule of categories being that each commandment stands for a whole category of sins. It governs not only the specific sin that is mentioned in the commandment, but also the sins that lead up to it. And all the supposedly lesser sins of the same kind. Once again, according to the rule of categories, each commandment applies to every sin of the same kind. So the Seventh Commandment rules out any form of sexual immorality, or what the Greek New Testament calls pornea. You shall not commit adultery also means, to use the proper terminology, you shall not fornicate. So, what is fornication? Well, fornication is sexual intercourse in a relationship outside the covenant commitment of marriage. It refers most specifically to premarital sex, which is a violation of the Seventh Commandment. Young people, I'm talking about you teenagers and in your 20s. Dating couples often wonder, I'm just going to be blunt, I hope this doesn't offend any of you, but you often wonder just how far you can go in that relationship. And the Bible doesn't say where the line is to be drawn. It doesn't, but certainly any form of genital stimulation is ruled out. Till a man or a woman are actually married, they do not have the right to enjoy the sexual parts of another person's body. But the real problem is the question itself. Instead of wondering what they can do or what they can get away with, what a couple ought to be asking is, how can I protect my spiritual purity? And how can I preserve the joy of the person that I love? As followers of Christ, we are called to purity, not because we are sexually repressed, but because we are unwilling to settle for illicit pleasures that rob the joy of marital intercourse. What else is ruled out by the seventh commandment? Prostitution is forbidden on the same grounds as adultery and fornication. Homosexual intercourse is ruled out because the Bible pattern calls for sex to be shared only between a husband and his wife. Sexual violence such as rape, pedophilia, incest, or any form of sexual abuse in marriage is ruled out as well. In short, the seventh commandment forbids any sexual activity that violates the covenant of marriage. Period. There are no exceptions, and there are no loopholes. So, why is adultery and all its forms forbidden? This is important science. It's not because sex is bad, because it's not, but because it's designed to be such a powerful force for good. Sex is like super glue. When used properly, intercourse seals the bond of matrimony. It's the glue, the covenant cement, as Tim Keller calls it, that helps hold marriages together. That's why husbands and wives are required to have sexual relations. Husbands are to fulfill their marital duty to his wife and likewise the wife to her husbands. In other words, they're not to deprive one another. 1 Corinthians 7, 3 and 5. God has made us sexual beings to seal the love between a husband and a wife. Their sexual union cements their total spiritual communion. When a man loves his wife or makes love to his wife, it's his highest expression of love. It is. Whenever sexual intercourse is divorced from this total life commitment, it loses its true purpose and its highest joy. Whenever people try to isolate the pleasure of sex, they always end up harming themselves and others. And since sex is like super glue, squeezing it out at the wrong time or in the wrong place, it always creates an awful mess. Well, my wife uses super glue all the time on her fingers. What happens is the wrong things get joined together, and getting them unstuck can be an awful mess as well, and it tears at the soul. This is why adultery is forbidden. It's because sex is a great force for good, but only when it's used to join one man and one woman for life. Another reason God forbids adultery is because there is a close connection I hope y'all get this, saints, a close connection between our sexuality and our spirituality. The union between a husband and a wife is intended to represent the exclusive relationship between God and His people. There is something transcendent about our sexuality. In the same way that husbands and wives are to give themselves to one another, holding nothing back, God gives Himself to us, and He wants us to give ourselves to Him completely. In the Old Testament, God often compared His relationship with His people to the romance between a husband and his wife. If you've ever read the Old Testament, you've got to know that. When His people were unfaithful, what happened? When they broke their love covenant with Him, they were guilty of committing spiritual adultery. And you find that in Jeremiah 3 and Jeremiah 5 and Hosea 2 and Malachi 2. It's all over the Old Testament, that truth. And then, let's go to the New Testament. The New Testament deepens the mystery by defining marriage in terms of our relationship to Jesus Christ. Paul quotes from Genesis, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And then he added this comment, "This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and His church." In other words, the union between husband and wife exemplifies the union between Christ and His church. The church is His bride. He cherishes His church, His bride. And this has major implications for our sexuality. For the Christian, every act of sexual immorality is a kind of spiritual desecration. It's an offense against God the Son. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, Paul told the Corinthians, but for the Lord and the Lord for the body. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ Himself? Grab hold of this truth, saints. Wrap your mind around it. If this is true, and it is, if our bodies are in Christ and for Christ, then sexual immorality is a sin against God the Son. Paul continues, "Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit." Hallelujah. For us as Christians to have sex with someone who is not our spouse is to violate the holiness of our union with Christ. We show our covenant loyalty to God by maintaining our sexual fidelity to our spouses, or our future spouse, whatever the case may be. Sexual sin also dishonors the Holy Spirit. Paul goes on to say this, "Flee from sexual immorality. For all sins a man commits are outside the body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." Saints, our bodies were purchased for God when Christ died on the cross and shed His blood, which we commemorated this morning. Now they are inhibited by the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit lives in each and every one of his people. That means that whatever we do with our bodies is directly related to our fellowship with the triune God. You got that, saints? In addition to damaging ourselves and others, committing adultery dishonors the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the entire Godhead. Sexual immorality is common in our culture, though. People are looking for love, but they're settling for sex. Consider the casual sex on college campuses. The aggressive promotion of homosexuality as a lifestyle, and all the sexual material on television. With all the encounters and innuendos, the average American views sexual material more than 10,000 times a year. Did you know that? And by a ratio of more than 10 to 1, the pairings on television involve sex outside of marriage. This is because, as one TV producer explained, married or celibate characters just aren't as much fun. That's sad. And a friend of mine, when he saw what I was going to preach on this morning, he said, "Isn't it sad that they have lessened the sin of adultery, and now they just call it an affair?" It's so much more than that. Consider as well the vast porno industry, the video stores, the strip clubs, the phone lines, the cable channels, and consider the way that sex is used to sell, the soft porn of the advertising industry. And then consider the personal consequences of all this sexual immorality: divorce, disease, and the sexual abuse of children. Now, I know that it's tempting to think that our hypersex culture is the problem. But, of course, sexual immorality is just about as common in the church. I hate to say that, but it's true. Christians, including pastors and other spiritual leaders, get caught up in all kinds of sexual sins. I know quite a few of them that pornography has just consumed their lives. On any given Sunday, there are people sitting in church. I don't think that's true here, but there are people sitting in church all over Cleburne County who not only, last night, watched a pornographic video or had sex outside of marriage. This shows that the problem is not our culture, even for all its temptations. The problem is our own sinful hearts. That's the problem. Our own sinful hearts. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, 'Do not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." When Jesus spoke these famous words, he was using what is called the inside-outside rule for interpreting the Ten Commandments. The law governs our inward thoughts as well as our outward actions. It covers both the desires of the heart and the deeds of the body. For the seventh commandment, this means that we are forbidden to lust. To lust is to look at a woman, or a man for that matter. Men are, you're not the only ones. But to look at them and imagine the sexual possibilities. Jesus told his disciples not to look at anyone lustfully. But looking is not the problem, saints. That's not the problem. The problem is looking at someone in a way that leads to sexual arousal. So whenever we look at someone that way, viewing a person as an object to satisfy our desires, our lust, then we're lusting after sin. This sin is compounded when our lust leads to sexual self-gratification, which is an act of self-worship. There are many other ways to commit inward adultery. Martin Luther said, this commandment applies to every form of unchastity, ever how it's called. Not only is the external act forbidden, but also every kind of cause, motive, and means. Your heart, your lips, and your whole body are to be pure and to afford no occasion, aid, or encouragement to unchastity. The Westminster Shorter Catechism states the matter more simply. The seventh commandment requires, put it in modern day English, the preservation of our own and our neighbor's chastity in heart, speech, and behavior. Did you get that? That's answer 71. To apply these principles, we break the seventh commandment by reading sexual literature such as most romantic novels. We break it by fantasizing about relationships that include sexual intimacy. We also break it by what we say, by making suggestive comments or telling dirty jokes. Dirty jokes. The Bible says, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, no foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. These are all ways of breaking the seventh commandment in your heart. Most people have a high tolerance for their inward sins than they do their outward sins. We're less concerned about the sins of our hearts because no one knows about them, or so we think. But I guarantee you someone knows about them. But our inward flaws are just as fatal. There is This is true of lust, which is a medieval church. I tell you, me and I know most of us have a problem with this. Till you get older, it's not as bad anyway. But the medieval church rightly listed it is one of the seven deadly sins. Now, no doubt there's more than seven, but however many there are, lust certainly belongs on the list. Lust has many unhappy consequences. It's expensive for one thing. It'll cost you your money. It will cost you maybe even your very life. Just like those pastors I mentioned earlier. Do not desire her beauty in your heart. And do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. Now listen. For the price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread. But a married woman hunts down a precious life. I like. Giving in to lust is like playing with fire, Solomon says. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Of course he can't. If you lust this way, it's going to burn up your life. Lust leads men and women into shame and disgrace. But worst of all, sexual sin brings us under the wrath of God. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Hebrews 13:4. Okay. Thankfully, God gives grace to sinners who repent of their lust and come to faith in Christ. He does. Having listed the various kinds of people who are excluded from eternal life, Paul goes on to say, and such were some of you. But you were washed, and you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. Hallelujah. Such were some of us. So through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God offers forgiveness to lust-filled sinners. But God offers something more than forgiveness. He does. By His Spirit, He gives grace in the time of temptation. He has also provided a practical way to preserve our chastity. You know what it's called? It's called marriage. Marriage. Admittedly, there are some Christians who have the gift of celibacy. I don't know many, but I'm told there's some. For some physical or spiritual reason, they have a special capacity for refraining from sexual sin. However, most Christians do not have this gift. And obviously, it would be good for them to get married. The Apostle Paul said, "But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it's good for them to remain single, as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion." Every unmarried, single Christian is called to sexual purity. We are. As we shall see later on, there are practical ways to live out this calling. God gives grace to those who seek to honor Him by preserving their chastity. However, anyone who struggles with sexual self-control should make spiritual preparations for marriage. For men, this means learning to live for others, practicing the self-sacrificing love of Christ. For women, it means learning to serve others, living in submission to Christ. But unfortunately, many Christian men are too self-centered to get outside themselves and love others. Often they get caught up in some secret sexual sin, including pornography. You would be amazed at the number of pastors that I know of who struggle with this problem. Not just pornography, but self-gratification. Relationally broken, they settle for a false intimacy and a false acceptance of self-fulfillment without ever learning how to love a woman. The sad result is that many good Christian women suffer for want of a good Christian man. It would be better for all concerned if these men, and also these women, made spiritual preparations for marriage. And the best way to do this is to grow in submission and sacrifice. Submission and sacrifice are the virtues that marriage demands. And not surprisingly, they also prove to be the virtues that bring joy to sex. Our culture places far too much emphasis on technique, trying to turn lovemaking into some kind of scientific or gymnastic skill. But husbands and wives are called to do more than just have sex. They are called to find joy in the sexual love that they share. When couples are not finding satisfaction, usually the problem is not sexual, but relational and therefore spiritual. Often there is a lot of blame shifting with husbands and wives criticizing one another for their shortcomings in bed. So what is the answer? At the risk of oversimplifying, the answer is for husbands to love their wives in sacrificial ways. The husband's spiritual leadership is fundamental for everything that happens in the marriage, including what happens in bed. Do you hear that, man? Of course, wives also have an obligation to their husbands, including a sexual obligation, as mentioned earlier. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise, the wife to her husband. And you know what's interesting about that in 1 Corinthians 7:3? Interestingly, here is one place where the Bible teaches mutual submission. Goodness. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. And in the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. So, husbands and wives must offer themselves to one another in what the Puritans call the mutual communication of bodies. I like that. The mutual communication of bodies. This is their marital duty. But it will always be a chore if a wife, listen, men, is not cherished by her husband. It will always be a chore if the wife is not cherished by her husband. The key to a happy marriage, sexually and otherwise, is this. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. We will continue with this message next Sunday, where we will take a look at the life of a man who had it all. And then he fell for a woman who wasn't his wife. Let's pray.